Good to be with you. You never know what to expect on Christmas Eve as far as a turnout. And I thank you for valuing something that's special, even more special than your biological family. As crazy as that might sound, is the family that God gives you in Christ, because that family you will always be with. And you pray for your biological family, I'm sure, to come to Jesus and join that faith family. But this is pretty special for you to be here. I know all the pressures of the holidays and how that works out here. So it's a privilege to be with you this morning. You could turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, where you read, and I'm going to pick up on a theme. I believe that was begun last week. God providentially arranged this for us, where you looked at Revelation 12 and Christmas, and you saw the dragon there waiting for the child to be born to devour that child. And now we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to take that broad view of 20,000 feet, and we're going to narrow it in here in Matthew chapter 2 and see how a lot of that fleshed out in the word here this morning. And we're really going to focus on verses 15 through the end. And you sang a song just now here as a congregation that was written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. He was one of America's great poets. And as he wrote that song, there was something that he was picking up on that's going to echo through this story, and it's the hardships and the sufferings of life. You see, what had happened he had had a wife who had died during childbirth, or actually not childbirth, a miscarriage, and then 18 years later had married another woman, and this woman was the love of his life. He had really had his countenance refreshed here after grieving the loss of his first wife. And she was upstairs one day, and she was putting together some baby memories. And maybe some of you are old enough to remember baby books. Now everything's virtual online. But she had a lock of one of her child's hair, and she was embedding it in wax and heating up the wax from a candle to do that, to save as a memory. And as she did that, wax, somehow the fire from that caught her dress on fire. And Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, he was lying downstairs, and he had dozed off. He's about 54 years old. He was taking a nap, and she was working on these baby memories. And he heard her scream, and he jolted out of his chair, and he ran upstairs. And he really didn't know what to do. He put the flames out as best as he could, and she was badly burned. He brought her into their bedroom, and he laid her on the bed, and he himself had been engulfed in flames as well, and his face was badly disfigured from that. That was a hard time for him, and the next day she died. He was recovering from his particular wounds, and he wasn't even able to make it to her funeral. Well, not too long after that, his son Charlie wanted to join the Civil War, and Longfellow was a staunch abolitionist, and he agreed with the Union stand on slavery here, but he didn't want his son to go to war. But his son insisted on going to war. And so his son joined the military, and as he did, his son had high hopes for all kinds of accolades in the military, and his dreams were kind of shattered when he realized what war was really like. And during one particular fight, a mini ball from a Confederate soldier went through his shoulder and lodged right next to his spine. And Longfellow hears about that particular situation, and he gets a letter, and he responds in grief. He lost his first wife in a miscarriage. He lost his second wife now because of a horror with a fire. He himself is disfigured. He grows a beard. You see him in black and white pictures with a beard because he's trying to hide his face. He finds out his son's almost dead. He brings his son home to recover, and he writes about his difficulties. Retrieves his son from the hospital, and they arrive back in their Cambridge home on December 8th. And a grim Longfellow sets about the month-long process of trying to nurse his son back to health. And I'll finish that story at the end. You have death. You have darkness. You have sin. You have suffering. You have bleakness. And what is a familiar passage like Matthew chapter 2 about another evil king doing evil, slaughtering infant sons, have to do with hope? I wondered that too. And I studied the verses 17 and 18 that Matthew quotes from Jeremiah. And in these verses here, there's a light that cuts through the darkness and blazes to give eternal hope. Now, this might be a season that's very difficult for you. This might be a season in your life where you've had a lot of affliction and testing. I don't know. Some of you this year may have walked through some of the hardest times of your life. Sickness or depression, terminal illness or a relative that has, loved ones gone. Perhaps you're not looking forward to going home for Christmas Eve and Christmas because there's relationships there that are broken down. Maybe some of you experienced betrayal from people who are close family members or friends to you this year. Maybe your soul is just dry. When I think back on this year, there's been very good things and very difficult things that have happened. We've said goodbye to some beloved people moving on. I remember a couple years ago, a very hard situation comforting a young man who had discovered his girlfriend's body hanging in a greenhouse because of what he had done and cheated on her. What do you tell him? Difficult counseling cases, broken marriages, some grief. Growing pains in our own growing up Bickle family here as we're in different seasons of life. Been crazy. But it's Christmas, and as was alluded to, you think of greenery, you think of lights, you think of the fresh balsam smells of a Christmas tree if you can afford a live Christmas tree in New York City. Rudolph the reindeer, Santa Claus, Christmas carols. Oh, remembering to get so-and-so a present that you had forgotten about and the stress of that. Peppermint candy canes and then those gross fruity ones. Programs, parties, fun and silly Yankee swaps. And you're like me, you're wondering how in the world with all that, how does God really conquer and what has he done to do that? What is Christmas, just some sweet sentimental seasonal stories, and is it relevant? You might doubt how relevant the truth that God in flesh has come. And those doubts might look like this. They might be exhibited like this. You might not think about, because of all the facade of Christmas and experiences here, it's like frosting on a cake. The good stuff's actually inside the cake, but the facade, you know. You don't think about the raw and bloody evil undercurrent of Christ's birth, conquering that level of a raging, godless world. Or you might go through suffering and, like me, wondering, does Christmas have any relevance to that? It may seem insufficient to handle the deepest hurt. So Christmas to you might be just a fantasy escape with good memories and push aside the hurts for a little bit. You might know people who have a hard time during Christmas but don't know how to give them hope from the incarnation story. Because maybe in Matthew chapter 2, we haven't really listened to the story of the incarnation with listening ears. But what we have here in Matthew chapter 2 is the truth that though there is a great evil and the effect of the wages of sin is death, there is true conquering hope if you're willing to listen and see it in Matthew's quotations from from the Old Testament as he comments on the tragedy. There are several times where Matthew will say, and this was fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet. And when you see those, that's Matthew, the disciple, telling you to put your ears up and listen to the echoes of Scripture. And in Matthew chapter 1, you see Emmanuel, God with us, is for sinners. You shall call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. And then here we're going to see Emmanuel, God with us, is for sufferers. And Christmas is a season for sufferers. You might not have thought about it that like that, but it's true because Emmanuel is for sufferers. And as you look at what happened in Bethlehem, it's so awful. Where does all this come from? And the first thing I want you to see this morning is that there is an agenda of death since the fall in Genesis. Remember, God created a perfect world. Adam and Eve, to rule that world, make the rest of the world like the garden. He gave them a commission, and then the listening to the serpent, and then the curse that fell upon the earth from that. Rebellion led by the evil. And there's been death since the beginning. And rage against God has been the status quo of the world. And in that, there's a side theme through the scriptures. And you see it in our world today, that children are always caught in the middle of that. The pagans in their worship would take children and offer horrible child sacrifice to God Moloch. Israel would get involved in that. And in this story, we have another man, Herod, King Herod, right? And he's representative of the Herods of this world. And they begin by hating the child Jesus, but it always ends up in a fallout and an effect of hurting and murdering children, our most vulnerable. In my state, which is very small, we have about 1.5 million people in the whole state, and our capital of Augusta is a very small town comparatively, but it's the closest abortion clinic to us. 300 were slaughtered last year in Augusta. 815 innocent unborn children, 815 a day, are slaughtered by medical professionals who signed a Hippocratic oath, right, of doing good, of healing to the public. 2/3 of the population of my state every year are slaughtered in abortion. You have children working in a brick factory in India under horrific conditions. You may have a child in your neighborhood or even your apartment building with bruises, wondering why he or she is such an awful person that mom's boyfriend would want to hurt him. You may have known situations of relatives who groomed the child they were supposed to be trusted with to violate. Culture of death in our world. There's an agenda of death since the world began. There's a culture of death that can sit on creation and feel like a dump truck on your chest when you really stop and think about it. It's heavy. There's an ache. There's a suffering that grinds away at us like rocks in our engine, like salt eating away at our souls. And Romans 8 says, all creation is groaning and longing for the day when the sons of God will be met with the glory that's promised to them. So there's an agenda of death since the world began. But secondly, there's a weeping out of that, a suffering since the world began, a response to that. Eve, childbirth would be difficult. She watches her own son kill her other son. And she has Seth, but he's not the promised one. Rachel, in the scriptures, as she gives birth to Benjamin here, she dies in childbirth. There's a picture here, and guys, can you guys put that on the screen if you can pull that up here? It's called The Scene of the Massacre of the Innocents, and it was painted by a Parisian painter in 1824. And in that picture here, you got a terrified mother. She's cowering in a darkened corner. She's muffling the cries of her small infant, and around her is the chaos and the horror of Herod's slaughter of the children of Bethlehem that's raging all around her. And he focuses our attention on this petrified woman here. A woman who very probably knows that she is about to lose her child in Bethlehem. She's around her doomed child and her bare feet, real how vulnerable they are. There's nowhere to run. She's cornered. And he doesn't show us the carnage. You can see it in the background. It's hinted at, isn't it? There's another mother that's seen carrying her own children down the stairs, running for their lives. And she's showing, and he's showing a level of restraint here. And he's forcing everything to be in the background in order to draw our attention to her face. It's haunting, isn't it? At Christmas, we celebrate our belief that the King of the universe has come to the world to wage peace and justice, to bring love and kindness to all through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we forget that the birth of Christ has also, like in Revelation 12, has released a malignant force. The unbridled power of the world's empires, the jealous strength of a threatened monarch upon the most vulnerable of people. Why is this baby in Bethlehem such a threat? Is there an answer? Is there a hope in this weeping? Is there something we could tell this woman here today? And it's this: this baby is such a threat because he is the conquering emperor of the galaxy whose feet will one day rest on the necks of those who are against him. And so the third thing I want you to see here this morning is that there is a promise in progress since the world began. There's been a lamb slain since the foundation of the world, John tells us in Revelation. There's a promised one in Genesis 3:15 of one who will come from the woman and crush the head of the serpent and have his heel bruised. There's been a promise made to Abraham that out of Abraham, there will be a singular seed who will bring blessing to all the nations. And there in this, these scriptures here, there is a promise of Jeremiah who has a hope for Rachel. Verse 17, then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. That doesn't sound very comforting. It says she won't be comforted, right? Now let me tell you what's going on here. The first mention of Bethlehem in Scripture is connected with the death of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, Genesis 35:16-20. She dies giving birth to a son who she names Benoni, son of my sorrow. And Jeremiah's prophecy later on is given much later, 600 years before Messiah, Christ, is born, and it grows out of the captivity of Jerusalem. Because some of the captives were taken to Ramah and Benjamin near Jerusalem, and this reminded Jeremiah of Jacob's sorrow when his wife Rachel died in childbirth. However, Jeremiah takes that picture here, and it's Rachel now who's weeping, not Jacob. And she represents the mothers of Israel weeping as they saw their sons going into captivity. It's as though Rachel said, I gave my life to bear a son, and now his descendants are no more. And the context in Jeremiah chapter 31 also implies a future hope here. Rachel is weeping for her children, but God comforts her by promising the restoration of his people. In Jeremiah 31:15-17. Israel, my dear son, the child in whom I delight. The time of salvation would come through a new covenant. And it wouldn't but come through God just sweeping sin under the rug and saying, okay, we're going to start over here. God had to send the one who would stand in the place of Israel as the faithful Israelite. And these events of Jesus' childhood here are the anvil on which the blacksmith hand of God would forge the fulfillment of his promises to his people. ultimately on a cross and usher in a new covenant for all who believe. And Matthew here is teaching in this passage, by dropping that quote here in context of the promise in Jeremiah that would console eventually Rachel here in her weeping here, that there would be a restoration of her sons. Matthew is teaching that in Jesus, the anticipated salvation of God's people has become. Now, in that original story, when Rachel dies, Jacob renames that son Benjamin, son of my right hand. Rachel had called him son of my sorrow. Jacob renames him son of my right hand. Jesus, the man of sorrows, very acquainted with grief, through his resurrection and ascension, is a son at God's right hand. That day, Jacob put up a pillar to mark Rachel's death, which is near Jerusalem. And Jacob, in his day, would see Bethlehem as a place of death. That's what he saw Bethlehem as. The birth of Jesus, even in the slaughter of the innocents there, makes it a place of life. Because of his coming, there would be spiritual deliverance for Israel through the Son, Jesus Christ. And in the future, the establishment of David's throne and kingdom. And Israel, the son of my sorrow, one day become the son of my right hand. But not apart from Jesus, the Messiah. But only through Jesus, who was the son of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and the son of my right hand. And Jeremiah gives a promise to the nation that they would be restored to their land again. And this promise was fulfilled. But he gives, in a certain sense, he gives an even greater promise that the nation's going to be regathered in the future and the kingdom established. And this one also shall be fulfilled. And very few people today would think of Bethlehem as a burial place. We look at it as the most famous event, the birthplace, right, of Jesus. Because Jesus died and rose again, he gives a bright future before us. We'll live forever with him in a glorious city where death is no more and where tears never fall. But it's because that though he was spared as a babe going down to Egypt, escaping Herod's destruction, he was not spared as an adult. See, the good news is because of Jesus, Herod's die. Crafty as he was, his craftiness couldn't save him from death. Kings come and go, empires rise up and fall. God's people endure. They can endure because God has made endurance possible through the kingdom begun in Christ. There's a well-known historian who is famous for his skepticism toward Christianity, and he had been persuaded to attend church one day when Christmas with his family. So he did so. And afterwards, he approached the pastor, all smiles, and he said, "I finally worked out why people like Christmas." So the pastor said, "Really? Well, tell me. And he said this: "A baby threatens no one. So the whole thing is a happy event, which means nothing at all." And the pastor was dumbfounded because here in Matthew, at the heart of the incarnation story in Matthew's gospel, is a baby who poses such a threat to the most powerful men around that he kills a whole village full of babies in order to try to get rid of them. And at the heart of the Christmas story in Luke 2 is a baby who, if the Roman emperor knew it, will be Lord of the whole world. And with a generation, his followers are persecuted by the empire as a danger to good order. Because Luke records him saying in Acts that there is a king and he is the king and his name is Jesus. So whatever you say about Jesus from his birth onwards, people found him to be a threat. He upsets their power games and he suffers the fate of people who do that here. But the shadow of the cross is seen right here in this story here of suffering. Right on from this moment, because Jesus is born with a price on his head. Plots are hatched. Angels have to warn Joseph. They only just escaped from Bethlehem in time. And Herod the Great, who thought nothing of killing family members of family, including his own beloved wife, if you read history, when he suspects them of scheming against him, he gives orders that when dying, the leading citizens of Jericho should be slaughtered so that people would be weeping at his funeral. So they'd have some people would be weeping, even if it wasn't for him, but people would be weeping. This Herod wouldn't bat an eyelid at the thought of killing lots of babies in case one of them should be regarded as a royal pretender and might gain some followers. His power had increased. His paranoia had increased. The gospel of Jesus the Messiah was born that day, however. The land of trouble, tension, violence, and fear. We like to have all kinds of peaceful Christmas scenes. But before the Prince of Peace had learned to walk, he was a homeless refugee with a price on his head. And in this passage and several others, Matthew insists that we see in Jesus, even at the darkest point, God's word is faithful. It will be fulfilled. This is how Israel's Redeemer was to appear. This is how God would set about liberating his people. And there's no point arriving in comfort when the world's in misery. No point having an easy life when there's violence, there's injustice, there's wickedness and sin all around without Emmanuel. Because if he is Emmanuel, God with us, he must be with us where the pain is. That's what this chapter is all about. In Asia Minor, around 300 AD, there is a pastor named Gregory. And he wrote this as he reflected on Jesus. He hungered, but he fed thousands. He was weary, but he is the rest of them that are weary. He was heavy with sleep, but he walked lightly over the sea. He prays, but he hears prayer. He weeps, but he causes tears to cease. He asks where Lazarus was laid, for he was man, but he raises Lazarus, for he was God. He is sold and very cheap, for it is only 30 pieces of silver, but he redeems the world. As a sheep is led, he is led to the slaughter, but he is the shepherd of Israel and now the whole world also. As a lamb, he is silent, yet he is the word. He is wounded, but he heals every disease. He dies, but he gives life. We've lived immersed in thousands of years of the squeezing of death like a boa constrictor around our chests. In this passage here, we have the tears of weeping, of suffering from the effects of sin and death. Tears that would fill the clouds, rivers, and oceans of this planet. In this passage here that Matthew quotes from Jeremiah 31:15, bringing Israel back from exile at last. Though Israel must weep and mourn, rescue is on the way. Jesus is bringing deliverance, even when everything seems bleak and hopeless. And Jesus, not despite the frantic and tragic events that happened around his birth, but because of them, God provides salvation and rescue. That longing. We haven't heard the last of the house of Herod in the story, but the young child who's born, the true child of the true king of the Jews, has been introduced as the bearer of God's salvation, of God's presence. And from here on, Matthew will invite us to watch here as Jesus is God's new exodus. Redemption from Egypt. The truth of the good news, though, is this, that you and I were Herod's. You and I were co-conspirators with Herod of hating the Son of God before Christ. In rebellion against him as the true king, wanting our own way, and pushed him out of our picture or formed him into our own version. And we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of loving God and obedience. And our natural hearts are more like Herod's than anyone else's in this story here. We didn't want to obey God and all his commands and how we love him and love others. We want to live for ourselves. We deceived ourselves that we're too busy for him and others to be a priority. We set up ourselves to be our own gods on the throne like Herod. But he is sent before our eyes, clearly portrayed, Paul says. I clearly portrayed the one who was crucified, Paul says in Galatians. He is set before our eyes, the one we rebelled against, to be born of a virgin, to live in perfect obedience, a life we refused to live, and a dire deserved death in our place, and raise him again with a stamp of God's affirmation, vindicated. And by turning away from ourselves and turning to him, there is salvation in the one whose name was salvation. Eternal life with God. This good news is so powerful that the dark forces tremble, that they conspire against it. It's so powerful and feared by the force of evil, they will do anything to snuff it out and influence you not to believe. But it is the only way to be delivered from the evil that inhabits your hearts. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Herod's just a figurehead here. The abuses, the bruises, the death, the fracture. That night, the son was spared. But he will not be spared as he goes to a cross to make God's salvation true for you. Rejoice with the festivities of Christmas, because the babe is God's bounty with us. Salvation is the deliverance from what's wrong in our hearts. Rest in the Savior who's come certain in the flesh to conquer evil in the world, and not just the evil out there, the evil. It's the biggest problem, the evil in your heart. There's a lady I met named Linda Hansel. One day, she's at church, and her husband had to leave early to take care of something, and she was talking, and so they took two separate vehicles, and he took off, and then later on, she was heading home, and as she was heading home, she heard all kinds of sirens. The road was blocked off, and the long story short is her husband had been killed in a horrific accident here. That was just, it was a horrible way to die. And she wrote this as she reflected on Emmanuel, God with us. I've been through deep, dark waters and have received strength and help when fellow Christians came alongside and reminded me of what I already knew. And so, my fellow believer, I'm here to remind you of what we already know. You are surrounded by the presence of Almighty God. He is not only in you, he is also beside you, in front of you, and behind you. His left hand is goodness and his right hand is mercy. He is following you around both spiritually and physically with his hands on your shoulders. You are experiencing a fiery trial, but you are not alone in the flames. The fourth man is walking with you. I've experienced the flames of trial and expressed to someone at the time that the heat was unbelievable. It felt like my very soul was on fire. Oh, how we would love to be taken out of the fire. We don't want to stay there because it's so very uncomfortable. The heat is suffocating. But God never promised to take us out. Instead, he promised to take us through. He's holding your hand now and will not let go. For I, the Lord, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. When you are mine, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored and I have loved you. Fear not, for I am with you. It's hard to be strong during these long trials, isn't it? It's hard to keep pushing your mind to think on the Lord and concentrate on his goodness. Humanity makes it easy to lose focus. Don't kick yourself for becoming discouraged or for momentarily losing hope. Don't kick yourself for the tears or the sighs. There's a battle and it's for your mind. Lean hard into Jesus' chest and let yourself cry in his arms. Tears don't mean that you've lost your faith. Instead, it means you're human and you carry your faith in a human body that gets tired and struggles with the unbelievable heat of the flame. Be strong and of good courage. It's repeated again and again in the Bible. Fear in Deuteronomy 31:8 means terrified. Dismayed means discouraged. Sometimes it's easy to become discouraged. We're tired not only in body, but also in spirit. And our emotions are wrung out until we feel hollow. God knew that would happen because he made us, so he kept repeating it. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. We don't get our courage from looking at the circumstances. Instead, we get our courage from concentrating on what we know about God. He always was and always will be. He's all-powerful, and there's nothing too hard for him. He's all-knowing and knew us before we were ever formed in our mother's womb. And on all that, he loves us. The only thing you have to do right now is focus on the Lord. You don't have to come up with some important life lesson or a devotional you can share next week. Whatever God wants you to learn, he will show you clearly in the perfect time. In the meantime, you are required to be still and know that he is God. Let me remind you of the King who said, if you are weary and loaded down, to come to him, for he is gentle and lowly and will give you rest. He is perfectly God and perfectly man. There is no one like him. And maybe you're in that kind of a season of your life. Or maybe this year you are going to walk through that season and something that's not known yet. And here's what you need to remember. And I can tell you that to remember now, but I can also direct your attention to where are ways this year that you saw God push back darkness. Maybe you saw it this year by some people coming up out of the waters of baptism, declaring their allegiance to King Jesus. That's God pushing back darkness. Maybe you saw a particular truth from God's word and scripture penetrate your heart and give you guidance and direction, though you couldn't see the future. You couldn't see where things were leading here, but God built you up through that. That's God, Emmanuel, God pushing back the darkness. Maybe you saw some people who stepped up and took their gifts that the Spirit's given them to serve the body and give themselves up for the sake of others. That's God pushing back the darkness. Maybe you had a temptation that you were drawn to, and God gave you the power to say no to that and direct your attention to what his word says. That's God pushing back the darkness. Maybe there's some men here and fathers who saw who their families saw God give them steps of Christian leadership and lead their family in humility and truth and grace. Maybe there's mothers who didn't lash out in anger, or somebody else who struggles with anger and frustrations, but take them to the Lord and turn them over to him and wash and begin the work. That's God pushing back the darkness. Maybe you have a growing heart for concern for people, and you think less about yourself than you did, and you think more of God and his glory and loving others and serving them than you did. That's Emmanuel pushing back the darkness. Rachel may be weeping for her children, but the Christ child has come. The eternal Son of God has left a footprint on the skull of the smashed serpent's head at Calvary in the tomb. He's coming soon. God is with us. The affliction will be outweighed one day with the glory that he's going to reveal in us one day. Christmas is for sufferers, because Emmanuel is for sufferers. Friday, December 25th, 1863, 2 years after losing his wife, Henry Longfellow, now a 57-year-old widowed father of six children, the oldest, had never recovered from his wound in the sense that he'd be paralyzed the rest of his life. His country fighting a war against itself. He's sitting in his study, and he hears Christmas bells in his village in Cambridge, Massachusetts, echoing off the buildings. And the singing of Peace on Earth, Christmas Day, in Luke 2:14, echoes through carols in the streets. But he observed a world of injustice, violence that seemed to mock the truthfulness and make it just seem like, oh, that's a nice optimistic outlook. But there he sat down that day And he scratched out a poem that he titled Christmas Bells, seeking to capture the dynamic and the dissonance that was in his own heart for what he experienced and what he's hearing around him that world of Christmas Day. And in the verses of that song, there's a theme of listening, that eventually leads to a settled, confident hope in the midst of bleak despair, as he reminds himself that God is indeed alive and righteousness shall indeed prevail. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And it builds, the song builds. And in the last verse, he says, and in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. And we can echo that and say with precision that that's in Jesus Christ, the God-man. It's Christmas. By all means, remember the angels and the shepherds and the magi and the little boy child Jesus laid in the manger. But remember that mother and her child in the streets of Bethlehem. Remember that the coming of Christ was set in with a revolution against the world's empires here. That eventually one day when Messiah returns, will sweep away tyrants and evil and sin and death. Remember that the followers of Christ are not to side with this world's empires, but to sit with the ministry of Christ with those who mourn, to join the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, to hunger and thirst for the righteousness that only Jesus can bring. Emmanuel's for suffers. He's conquered Rachel's weeping.